It's again a rich privilege to be engaged in worship with you this evening, and do ask an interest in your prayers for the time that we stand before you. I'd like to draw your mind and attention back to the book of 2 Timothy. We finished last time in the 4th chapter in the 15th verse, and Lord willing, tonight we'll begin in the 16th verse, and after tonight we'll, Lord willing, have one more effort in this before we close this series. In the end of our remarks last time, we discussed verses 9 through 15, in which Paul lays out a slew of names. He lays out names of people who forsook him, who departed from him. He talks about people who stayed with him. He talks about people who came back. And in all of this, Paul's foremost desire was not that he wanted to point these out to Timothy as a way of showing ill will. Matter of fact, the very last person he mentions is someone who had done him wrong, had done him evil, a man by the name of Alexander, who Paul basically committed his case to the Lord and just told Timothy, I'm just telling you this so you'll be aware of it. And in all that, Paul's foremost desire that he expressed to Timothy was that he really wanted to have more time to study in the Word of God. He asked Timothy to bring him the Word of God, the books, unto him that he might have time to study. And thinking about all that Paul has laid out in those verses that we talked about the last time, you might think that he has finished describing people who had done various things to him. But perhaps in verse 16, Paul is going to describe one of the hardest circumstances that he ever faced, because he faced it in a way in which I think if most of us today were in Paul's shoes, we would not be saying it the way Paul did. Notice how verse 16 begins. He says, at my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. He says, and I pray God it be not laid to their charge. Now, continuing on from this, as we will, we're going to get into some things that happened. But I'd like to just pause right there and read, or just consider verse 16 all by itself. We'll get to some of the verses later. But notice what Paul says. Previously, he talked about people who'd forsaken him. But he mentions, in I believe it's verse 11, he says that Luke is still with him. He mentions when Timothy comes to bring Mark with him, because even though he had departed for a season, he was profitable and asked him to bring him because he has come back. But now Paul is referencing something that's happened to him in his past. And he says, there was a time, Timothy, when I was all by myself. He said, I was standing there on trial. He said, and no man stood with me. He even says it in such a way that you get the idea that some men should have stood with him, because he said, all men forsook me. In other words, I was by myself, but I shouldn't have been, but I was. You know, we live in a day and age in which information is so prevalent and it's so rampant that I'm so far behind, I'm not sure if I'll ever be up to speed or up to date. But you know, I know people that if they send you an email, and I know that's already old fashioned, but you know, now it's if they send you a text. I have to reference this how I get things. I don't get texts because I don't have a cell phone. But you know, if you send somebody an email and you send somebody a text, and they don't respond back within an hour, 2 hours, 3 hours, what's your reaction? I know people who, when they don't get a response, they think, I wonder if they're mad at me. I wonder if there's something wrong. You know, that's the world we live in. Things just happen so fast that if you don't respond immediately, somebody thinks, well, there must be a problem. There must be something wrong. You know, Paul literally was on trial. Paul's reference here at my first answer, he's describing a case much like you would find in, say, Acts 13, maybe Acts 17, perhaps even Acts 26, maybe Acts 23 or 24, when Paul would stand there before some magistrate, before some judge, and he'd have to speak about the charges that were laid against him. And Paul says, at my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I mean, you think about that. People today wonder if somebody's mad just when they don't get an immediate response to something that they've said, maybe an email or a text that they put out. Paul literally says, I was in need. I was up there all by myself, and nobody was with me. What would be your response? Let's say, for the sake of argument, that we lost all the liberties and the freedoms that we have in this country for religious exercise. And next weekend, when we're having church, we have someone come in and put us in jail. And the people who are in jail have nobody come to see them, nobody call, nobody visit, nobody says anything or does anything or even pretends like they know you. Are you going to be a little raw? Are you going to be a little sore that it seems like you have no friends, that nobody has come to see you, come to visit with you? Well, there's where Paul was. He says, I was all by myself. It'd be easy to be bitter. It'd be easy to be angry. It'd be easy to say, I wonder what everybody's problem is. But Paul's response is this way. He says, and I pray God that it be not laid to their charge. Paul is actually saying, I do not want them to be punished for my sake. Even though somebody may have not done what they should have in regards to me, he said, I am begging God that somebody not be punished for what has happened to me. Now, when you think about what Paul has just said, it becomes very powerful. I think I've actually talked about this here before, but I'm going to talk about it again. This was one of those moments in Scripture that when this hit me, that what Paul was truly saying, it was one of those major aha moments where I said, man, that is really something. Because this language that Paul uses, and I pray God it be not laid to their charge, is not unique to Scripture. It's found in one other place. We actually mentioned it or referenced it this morning. You know, in Acts chapter 7, there was a man by the name of Stephen who was one of the first seven deacons the church ever had. A man who, the Bible tells us, was full of the Holy Ghost, of wisdom. And when he was brought to trial, and he was put on trial, he stood there all by himself, and he stood there and preached the gospel to those who had accused him. It even says at the close of Acts 6, as they're bringing him to trial, that everybody there in the council beheld his face, and it was as it had been the face of an angel. He had such a countenance and a disposition to him that is almost angelic in the way that he looked and the way that he carried himself. At the end of Stephen's long sermon, a very glorious sermon, it says that they began to gnash upon him with their teeth. In other words, they started biting on him because they were so mad at him. You know, I've known people that would actually do self-inflicted harm whenever they got mad. I've known people that got so mad that they actually bit themselves. Now, I think that's rather crazy myself. I mean, I value my health, and I value my physical condition enough that I don't want to bite myself because I'm mad at you. But I know people that'll do that. But I guarantee you, if you come up here right now and start trying to bite on my arm, you might get a black eye. I mean, I'm just warning you. It's not anything personal, but if you start biting on me, I'm going to be swinging. But Stephen doesn't. They drag him out of the city, and they start picking up stones to stone him. And Stephen, in response to all this, for doing nothing more than preaching the gospel, is that he kneels down upon the ground and he says, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. I want you to think about what Stephen's saying. He's saying, Lord, don't punish them for my sake. Lord, don't do them damage. Don't do them harm. Don't pour out judgment upon them for what they've done to me. Friends, this is grace that I think is probably foreign to most of us. I know it's foreign to me. I've already told you what I'd be doing. I'd be swinging. How about you? I'd be trying to take as many of them out before they took me out as I could, because that's how I'm wired. That's how I'm geared. That's how I think about things. But Stephen just kneeled down and started praying for him. Now, let's think about Stephen's condition. Let's think about where he is. I told you Stephen was one of seven deacons of the church. Where were the other six? They weren't there. The church at this time was ministered to by 12 apostles. Were there any apostles there? They weren't there either. I know people that if the preacher is not there immediately when their nose starts running, they wonder what happened to him. They say, man, we need him. And I'm going to go ahead and tell you again. I've told you before, I don't have a crystal ball. Mine that I had broke years ago. It's up in a closet somewhere. I do not know what's going on in your life. If you don't call me, I won't know. But you know, Stephen is here on public trial. Not a deacon standing with him. Not a preacher standing with him.
And at this time, the church at Jerusalem probably numbers, as some estimate, between 10 and 15,000 members. So you're in a church of 10 or 15,000 members being ministered to by the very preachers that Jesus Christ laid his hands on. You're one of the first seven deacons, and you've got six other deacon fellows with you. And here at this time, you're all by yourself. How do you respond to that? I know all of us have at times wondered, do I have any friends in life? Do I have anybody that's going to help me? It'd be very easy for Stephen to be bitter. I mean, he's just been doing nothing but serving the Lord and serving his kingdom and serving his people, preaching the gospel, and now he's about to die for it. And on top of that, he's doing it all by himself. He's standing there all alone. But yet he kneels down upon the ground and he says, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. I ask you, was Stephen's prayer heard? Yes, it was. Was Stephen's prayer answered? Yes, it was. Because I can tell you at least one case and at least one example where Stephen's prayer was honored by God. Because there was a man there, the very next verse, in Acts 8 and verse 1, it says that Saul was consenting unto his death. Later in the book of Acts, in Acts 22, whenever Paul is recounting his case about his time on the road to Damascus in Acts 9, he talks about how the Lord struck him down. He talks about how for 3 days and three nights he was without sight. And then he was told by God that a man by Ananias was going to come unto him. And Ananias came. And Ananias laid his hands upon him and said, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. And now why tarriest thou? Arise, be baptized, calling upon the name of the Lord, washing away thy sins. And when Ananias tells him these things, in the midst of all that, Paul recounts an argument that he has with God. Here's somebody who could have very easily said, there is no way that I'm going to preach to anybody. There's no way that I'm going to be baptized. There's no way that I'm going to be part of the church. You know why? Because they know that I put them in prison. They know that I persecuted the church. And one of the things that Paul lays out before God is he says, and I held the coats of them when thy martyr Stephen was stoned to death. Paul says, I was there. I made sure, I was pretty much in charge, he says. I was the one to make sure this job got done. How do you reckon Paul felt about that after the Lord turned his life upside down? How do you reckon Paul felt inside in his spirit whenever he realized for the very first time what he had done? What do you think Paul felt about his conduct when he saw himself as he really was? I know how Paul felt because he tells us about it. Romans 7. In Romans 7, this may not have been exactly what Paul was thinking about for 3 days and three nights when he was blind, but it sure is a great sentiment to it. Paul says this. He said, I had not known sin, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Now, what does Paul say? That he wasn't a sinner? No, what he's saying is, in my own eyes, by my own perspective, I didn't know what sin was. It was a problem other people had. It was a situation other people had to deal with. The only thing I knew about it was the law said don't do it. And you know what? I hadn't done it. I haven't done any of these things. The law said don't do it. And check, 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 check. I've got it all checked off. But then what does he say? Verse 9 of Romans 7, he says, but when the commandment came, he said, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which I thought to be ordained unto life, I found to be unto death. And the sin became exceedingly sinful. Paul says, now I realize for the very first time what sin really is. On top of that, he realizes for the very first time, I've been guilty of it. I've been engaging in this. I've been committing these things. I am a whole lot worse than I really thought I was. And Paul says, sin revived. It means it came up and it welled up before his eyes and he was able to see what it really was for the first time. He had a conscience that smote him and bruised him for all of his past actions and for all of his past sins. And what is the result of that? He says, I died. He said, in my own mind, in my own spirit, I find myself to be less than I thought I was before. You know, Paul is one of those people who I find it very interesting. The change that occurred to him, not just in his heart and in his spirit, but of the change that occurred in his name. You know, when he was born in this world, he was born Saul of Tarsus. He was a man by the name of Saul of the city of Tarsus. You know what the word Saul or the name Saul means? It means a great one or a mighty one. And boy, does that ever describe how Saul felt about himself. He was a great one. He was a mighty one. He was the best of the best. But what does the word Paul, what does the name Paul mean? Paul means little and small. He went from being someone who was great and mighty in his own eyes to being one who was small and insignificant in the grand scheme of things. You and I understand that as far as spiritual things go, he became great and mighty as Paul, doing the work of God in preaching and establishing churches and carrying the gospel to other places. But to Paul's own mind and to Paul's own spirit, he felt less about himself than he did before. But what was one of the things that troubled him about his past? He mentions it in Acts 22. It troubled him that he was in charge of having Stephen murdered. It troubled him that he was the one who had been just the ringleader of all these things. And it bothered his soul to the point that the Lord had not been merciful unto him. If the Lord had not blessed him the way that he did, it would have been very easy for Paul to have had feelings of guilt that just crippled him to the point that he could not do the work that God had called him to do. Friends, do not ever underestimate the power in the far-reaching effects that anger and bitterness and guilt can have in our lives. It would have been very easy for Stephen to be angry and bitter over what was happening unto him. It would have been very easy later for Paul to be angry and to be bitter over what happened unto him. And it would have been very easy for Paul to have been so crippled by guilt if Stephen's prayer had not been answered, that Paul would not have been able to do the things that he did. And what he's telling Timothy, what he's explaining to him in this verse, is he's saying, Timothy, just as you have heard me talk about people that will forsake you, just as you've heard me talk about people who will stick with you, just as you've heard me talk about people who may come back, and others out here in the world who are going to do you evil. He said, Timothy, realize this. There may come a time in your life that you just can't imagine, you can't plan for, when you're going to be by yourself. Not a friend to stand with you. Even though you may think, I should have somebody stand here with me. I mean, you think about Paul's journeys in the ministry. He never traveled alone. He always traveled with somebody. Whether it was Barnabas at the beginning, Silas at the end, Luke was with him all the times in between. Timothy traveled with him some. Onesiphorus traveled with him some. Aquila and Priscilla traveled with him some. He always had companions. And yet at this time, he's all by himself. You may say, but I have family. I have friends. I have fellow church members. Friends, there may come a time in your life you'll stand there all by yourself with not a friend to stand with you. And what's the answer? To be angry? To be bitter? To be hard-hearted, to say, what has happened to everybody? Does nobody care? It's not how Paul reacted. Paul reacted the same way Stephen reacted for his benefit. Stephen said, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And now Paul can say, as Stephen did, and I pray God, it be not laid to their charge, to have the grace, to have the courage and the fortitude to say, I don't want them harmed for my sake. I don't want them damaged for what they've done to me. Paul is telling Timothy, I've been the beneficiary of this very prayer that I am now praying, and I want others to be blessed by God the way God has blessed me and had mercy upon me, that He did not torture me, that He did not torment me because that righteous man all those years ago prayed for me. But notice what Paul goes on to say. Paul goes on to say something that I think is so precious that as tough as verse 16 must have been, verse 17, he says, notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. Paul says, Timothy, even if you're alone, you're not alone. Even if you stand there all by yourself, you're not by yourself. Paul says, it didn't matter that I had no fellow minister to stand with me. Didn't matter that I didn't have you to stand with me. Didn't matter that I didn't have anybody there. On that occasion, he said, notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me. I recall in the book of Acts when Paul goes to Corinth for the very first time, when the Lord sends him there, he experiences what we described this morning, similar to what happened when he went to Philippi for the very first time. The Lord tells him to go, and he goes. What's the first thing that happens to him? He's in jail. You know what happened that first night while he was in jail? It says the Lord stood and appeared unto Paul and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for I have much people in this city." You know, that's interesting because Corinth was one of the most decadent, carnal, lascivious cities in that land at that time. I mean, you read the book of 1 Corinthians and you see the kind of effect the culture had on the church. I mean, it had such an effect on the culture of the church that every problem that Corinth had, the church had. And in some cases, the church had the problems worse than Corinth did. I mean, he starts off 1 Corinthians 5 by saying this. He said, "It is commonly reported among you that there is fornication among you, as such fornication is not so much as mentioned among the Gentiles." In other words, there are a bunch of fornicators out there, but even the world says, "Can you believe the fornication they got in Corinth church?" I mean, that's pretty bad when even the world is astonished to say, "Man, we may be sinners, but man, look at y'all." I mean, this was the kind of effect that Corinth had had upon the church. And don't for a minute think that the culture we live in doesn't have an effect on us. It does. Don't for a minute think that you and I are immune to the things that culture heaps upon us. I mean, there are people today, God-fearing people today, who whenever you bring up the subject of, say, something like homosexuality, they go, "Well, you know." Friends, that's not how to start a conversation about homosexuality. Here's how you start and end a conversation on homosexuality. God says it's wrong, period. End of story. How many years do you think it'll be before some good-minded people who are just ignorant or confused by the things the world tells them, when you bring up a conversation on something like gender identity, and try to be as nice and polite as I can, that they'll say, "Well, you know." Friends, I've got news for you. God made them male and female, period. That's where the conversation begins and ends. But what's the problem? Culture has creeped in, and it affects us more than we think it does. I mean, think about where we are in this country today with divorce. You know, you go back 50, 60, 70 years ago, divorce in a lot of communities, godly communities, was a very shameful thing, very taboo. But, you know, if you got divorced, I mean, it was, it was one of those things. Now it's so pedestrian, people get divorced so often, nobody really gives it another thought. What happened before when people lived together, before they got married? We don't even have to go back 50, 60 years ago for this. In my youth, that was still taboo in a lot of communities. What is it now? It's so common, people don't even blink an eye. There's a couple that I work with who very proudly say they've been together for 30 years. And then they say, "And we just celebrated our 17th wedding anniversary." They don't bat an eye. That you catch what I'm saying. They've lived together for 30 years. They've been married for 17. Now do the math. They fornicated for 13 years. But they say it in such a way, it's just common. You know, doesn't bother them a bit. What's my point? How did we get here? Oh, Paul was in Corinth. Now you think about Paul. He's gone to this decadent city. He's gone to this city that is so carnal, so sinful. And upon his very earliest moments there, he gets thrown in jail. You might say, "Get me out of here. Send me somewhere else. I'm done here. There's nothing to see here." But what does the Lord do? The Lord appears to him in the prison. He stands with him and he says, "Be of good cheer. I have much people in this city." And friends, I submit to you this day that you and I are living in sinful, decadent times. We're living in a culture that is lascivious, a culture that is getting progressively worse. But be of good cheer. The Lord still has much people in this country and in this world. The Lord will always have a people in this world. And it's your job and mine to show God's people the light of His countenance, the joy of His goodness, and to behold the beauty of the Lord in the courts of His kingdom. And Paul says, "The Lord stood with me. Even if I was by myself, I wasn't by myself. The Lord stood with me. The Lord strengthened me. The Lord helped me." And he's saying, "Timothy, the Lord will help you too." Don't, friends, allow bitterness to creep in. Don't allow anger to creep in. And don't be overcome by guilt about your problems that you've had in your past. Instead, remember that no matter what happens in this world, the Lord is always going to stand with His people. The Lord is always going to strengthen His people. The Lord is never going to leave us nor forsake us. You know, you go back to Acts chapter 7 and you read what happened right before Stephen said that prayer. Whenever he said, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge," and he kneeled down and he fell asleep. You find that right before that, as they're picking up stones to stone him to death, that Stephen says, "Behold, I see the heavens opened, and I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." On that occasion, even though Stephen was all by himself, even though all men had forsook him, and even though he was going to pray to God that the Lord not lay it to their charge, Stephen didn't stand there alone. Stephen was not there all by himself. He says, "I see Jesus standing for me." He said, "I see Jesus standing on my behalf." And now Paul is saying the same thing. "Though I was all alone with no friend on earth to help me," he said, "the Lord still stood with me, and the Lord stood for me." You know, that's a very important lesson that we learn, that Jesus Christ does stand for you and I. I want you to consider this. Jesus Christ right now has finished all that the Father gave Him to finish when it comes to our salvation, when it comes to our deliverance. I'm thankful that you and I will never be alone, because He was alone so that you and I would never be. I'm thankful that Jesus Christ was forsaken so that you and I would never be. And as much as I'm thankful for the fact and for the idea that when He had by Himself purged our sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, I'm supremely thankful for that. I tell you, friends, I'm thankful for the times that the Lord stands for you and I today. I'm thankful that even though He is in heaven right now, His work of salvation, His work of redemption being accomplished, being fulfilled, being satisfied to the very nth degree that God laid upon Him, there is still an unfinished, ongoing work of Jesus Christ today. Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 2 and about verse 5, he says, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." Paul tells Timothy, we've got a God, and we've got a mediator between us and Him, and it's the man, Christ Jesus. And what is He doing in His mediation? What is it He's doing in His intercessory work? He's rising from His chair in heaven. He's rising from His glorious seat in His throne. And He's rising to take my prayers and your prayers and to present them before our Father, which is in heaven. There's times in my life when I feel to be alone. There's times in my life when I feel to be forsaken. There's times in my life when I pick up the book to read it, and it might as well be upside down. It might as well be in Chinese. There's times that I try to pray, and all my words come out as a jumbled mess, that the spirit just seems so weak. The spirit just seems so down and depressed and deflated. I mean, you talk about, I've heard people say, my prayers didn't even get above the ceiling. Mine don't even sometimes get out of my head. I mean, they don't, forget the ceiling, they don't even get past here. And in those moments, it's very easy to think, I'm all alone. It's very easy to think, there's no point. There's no help. It's all for naught. It's all in vain. I tell you, friends, that even though He's right now in a place that's so beautiful that our minds can't imagine, even though He's surrounded by majesty that our spirits can't possibly comprehend, even though He's surrounded by a heavenly host that is praising Him day and night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty," yet that same One who has satisfied the law's righteous demands, in His mercy He rises from His chair to take my pitiful thoughts, to take my broken words, to take the groanings of my spirit, and to take them in His hands, and by those precious hands clean them up and present them to His Father as a sweet-smelling sacrifice that is well-pleasing in His sight, and an odor that is a well-pleasing scent in His nostrils. Paul says, "The Lord stood with me." Stephen says, "The Son of Man is standing for me." And child of God, I tell you, He is still rising from His chair and standing today on behalf of His people. But He's doing it for a reason. He's doing it for a purpose. The Lord didn't strengthen Paul. The Lord didn't stand with Paul and rise for Paul for no purpose. What was the purpose? He says that by me, the preaching of the gospel might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear. Paul says, the Lord had a work for me. The Lord had a purpose for helping me, for delivering me, for standing with me. And that purpose, Paul says, for my case, was that I would do his work in the gospel. You remember what Ananias, Paul wasn't the only one that argued with God. Paul argued with him and said, Lord, you can't be calling me. You can't be asking me. You know who I am. They know who I am. You can't be asking me. But he wasn't the only one that argued with God. Ananias did too. When the Lord appeared to Ananias, he said, Ananias, I want you to go into Straight Street, inquire in the house for one named Saul. And what does Ananias say? He says, be glad to, Lord. Thanks for thinking of me. No. He says, well, Lord, I tell you what. I'll do this if you'll do that. No. What Ananias said was, Lord, that's one bad hombre. Some of you are asleep. That's not really what it says. That's the sentiment of what it says. You all, I hope, get the point. Because Saul was one bad hombre. He was a bad dude. But what does he say? He says, Lord, I've heard of this man. I know what he's done. He's killed people. He's put people in prison. Lord, are you trying to kill me? Lord, do you want me to go and die? And what does the Lord tell him? He says, behold, he prayeth. And he has seen in a vision a man by the name of Ananias coming to him, laying his hands upon him, and giving him sight. For he is a chosen vessel unto me, to carry and publish my name among the Gentiles. The Lord says, I've got a purpose for this man. I've got a work for this man to do. And child of God, you may say, but I'm not a preacher. The Lord hadn't called me to preach. That may very well be true. But friends, if you've got life in your bones and you've got breath in your spirit and the Lord has changed your heart, because we were all bad hombres before the Lord ever called us out of nature's darkness into his marvelous light. And because we were in that shape, and because we were in that condition, if the Lord has taken us out of that condition and we still have life and we're still moving about, I submit to you, God has had mercy upon us, stood with us, strengthened us for a purpose in our life. Now, your purpose may not be to preach, but all of us have the purpose of letting our light shine so that others would see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. All of us have the purpose of being the salt of the earth, that will season this earth and help preserve it so we would not lose our savor. All of us have been called to the study of God's word. All of us have been called to the ministering to God's humble poor. All of us have been called and commanded, I would say, to be obedient to his commands, one of which is to be baptized, to enter into the courts of his church, one of which is to try to keep ourselves unspotted from the world, one of which is to visit the fatherless and the widows and their affliction. This, friends, is religion that is imposed upon all of us. And it's our duty to do these things so that if we have life, if we have breath, if we have being, the Lord has called us and changed us and quickened us. It's that we would do the work that the Lord has called upon us to do. And what does Paul say about this? He says that by me, the preaching might be fully known and that all the Gentiles might hear. Paul's not boasting. Paul's not saying, Timothy, I'm so great, I'm such a wonderful preacher. What he's saying is, the Lord has called me to this, and I've done the very best that I can to fulfill the command that the Lord has given me to do. What did he say earlier in chapter 4, about verse 7? He says, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Paul didn't get everything right. Paul didn't get everything perfect. But I tell you what Paul did do, is that while he had time on earth, he kept his sword swinging, and he gave it his best shot every day that he had to the glory of God. And he's encouraging Timothy that when the Lord stands with you, when the Lord strengthens you, you give it your best shot. You do everything the Lord has called upon you to do. Don't shrink away in your service. It doesn't matter what's happening out in the world. It doesn't matter what culture is pressing upon us to do. Let's continue in the old paths, in the good way, wherein we'll find rest for our souls. And Paul says, in doing this, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. He's referencing that time in verse 16 when he was all by himself. There were many times in Paul's life when you would have thought by any natural standard he was a goner. By any natural reasoning. He's not going to survive. I mean, you think about all this man went through. We talked this morning about him being stoned and left for dead in Acts 14. I mean, by all natural standards, he should have never made it out of that circumstance. All the times that he was put in prison. There was one time, I believe, in Acts 23, when Paul, in his shrewdness, he perceived that one part of this congregation were Pharisees, and the other part were Sadducees. So here's what he does. He cries out in the council, and he says, "Men and brethren, I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, of the hope of the resurrection of the dead. I'm called in question this day." And what does it say? It says the Pharisees admit that there's a resurrection. They admit there's angels and spirits. The Sadducees deny all these things. So the part that had brought him to council of the Pharisees, they said, "Well, we don't find any fault in this man. I mean, if an angel or spirit spoken to him, let's not fight against God." What did the Sadducees do? They were so mad at him, they started pulling on him. And Paul is literally in the midst of a mob, some of them pulling him this way and others pulling him that way, that he was in danger of, the Bible says, of being pulled apart. And you know what happened? A man who wasn't even a Jew, a man by the name of Gallio, the deputy, he comes, he hears about the commotion, he comes and he delivers Paul and he brings him into prison. Now, Paul shouldn't have made it out of that circumstance. Paul should have never made it out of prison many times. There was one case in Acts 16, in the case of Philippi, where he's shackled to the wall. He's going to be beaten, perhaps put to death the very next day. And at midnight, while he and Silas are singing praises to God, the Lord just shakes the prison house and their shackles fall right off, to the point the jailer is going to kill himself. He thinks the prisoners have fled, and Paul cries out. I mean, you would think you've been in prison, and the Lord has delivered you, obviously, out of prison, and now the only guy standing between you and freedom has got his sword out. He's going to kill himself. Let's let him go ahead and kill himself, and then we'll get out of here. Paul actually cries out. He says, "Do thyself no harm, for we're all here." Would you have done that? I got to be honest with you. I'd be like, "Let's find a way out of here. I mean, the Lord's obviously opened all this up. Let's get out now." But what happens is so much better, because at the end of that night, the jailer's got him in his own house, washing their wounds, washing their stripes, and before the night's over, he and his house are baptized in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Time after time after time, Paul has been delivered out of every lion that has stood before him, everyone that has rose up to stand opposed to him in the gospel that he's preached. And friends, I'm going to tell you, the lion's still out there opposing us, trying to swallow us up. And he's never going to swallow the church up as long as this earth stands. The lion has been trying for centuries to swallow up the church and kill her in this earth. And yet she's still here. You know why? Because the Lord has delivered his church out of the mouth of the lion. But ultimately, the greatest of all these things is the very next verse. Paul says, "And he shall deliver me from every evil work and preserve me into his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Paul tells Timothy, "The Lord has been good to me. He's delivered me out of the mouth of the lion. He's delivered me from all these things that I had going on in my life. He has spared my life when it looked like it was about to end." He said, "But Timothy, he's going to deliver me out of every evil work. He's going to deliver me out of every evil, out of every problem, out of every trial." And friends, so is it going to be with you. The Lord may not deliver us from every circumstance that we face here. But friends, do you realize that you and I have been blessed by God? That one way or another, we're going to be delivered out of every evil work. We're going to be delivered out of every single problem this world has ever given, this world has ever known. Because there is one thing that man and devil alike cannot do unto us. In Matthew 10 and verse 28, whenever Jesus is sending his disciples out to preach for the very first time, a preaching trip that was so great, so powerful, that when they came back, here's what they said. They said, "Lord, even the devils are subject unto us by thy name, or through thy name." But when Jesus is sending them out on this first preaching trip, he tells them in Matthew 10 and verse 28, he says, "Fear not them which are able to destroy the body," or able to kill the body. He said, "But fear him rather that is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Who is the only person who has the ability to destroy both body and soul in hell? His name is Jesus Christ. And he has declared, I'm not going to do it. He has declared, I'm delivering you body and soul out of hell. I'm delivering you body, soul, and spirit out of eternal flames. And because of that, friends, there's not a thing that man or devil alike can do unto us that is ultimately going to separate us or perjure us in the sight of Almighty God. You and I are going to be delivered out of every evil work. We're going to be delivered from the perils and the trials and all the situations of this world one way or another when the Lord brings us out of this place, either when we draw our last breath or when He comes to collect us if we're still alive and standing when the Lord comes back. You and I are going to be delivered out of every evil work, and we're going to be preserved into His heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. That means that nothing that happens in this world is going to change the fact that right now the Lord is the one who keeps us. The Lord is the one who preserves us. I'm so very thankful for those who are abiding faithful in this world. I'm so very thankful for those who are trying to keep themselves unspotted from the world. But you and I realize, I trust, that there's going to be a whole multitude more preserved into God's heavenly kingdom than have ever walked His courts in His earthly kingdom. There are going to be more walking in the gates of heaven than have ever walked through the gates of His church. And friends, would to God that more that are going to live up there would live here now. But it's been that way from the beginning and will probably always be that way. You know, in Luke 17, Jesus has 10 lepers come and kneel down before Him and ask Him to have mercy on them. You know what He does? He says, go show yourselves unto the priest. In other words, go let the priest take a look at you, because lawfully speaking, the priest was the one to have to tell them, you're no longer unclean, you can be cleansed ceremonially and stand in the congregation again. While they're going, all of them are healed. Do you realize that all 10 of those men are indicative or representative of God's children who are corrupted by sin, who are plagued by sin, who are unclean by sin, who are cast out because of sin? But one comes back, a Samaritan, and falls down upon his face and glorifies God in the person of Jesus Christ. And what does Jesus say? Was Jesus surprised that this man was clean? Because they weren't clean when they left. No, Jesus knows. He says, we're not the 10 cleansed. He says, where are the other 9? There is not found to give glory to God save this stranger. I'm not going to tell you that the number of God's children who return to give Him praise is always 1 in 10. But let's just say it's less that come back to give Him glory and thanks and honor than those who have been healed. You realize that you and I live in the midst of a crooked, perverse generation. And there are so many of God's children out there, probably like Lot, who are just vexed every single day in their soul by all the ungodliness that they live around. So much of it is probably self-imposed that they have lived in by their own choice. But one came back to give glory to God. In the parable of the sower, you got 4 pieces of ground, but only one of those pieces of ground is going to bear fruit. Why? Because the other 3 have problems. Problems perhaps of the world hardening them over. Perhaps the problems of the world and pride with stones that are coming in and clogging up their mind and their spirit. Or perhaps it's the deceitfulness of riches or the cares of life that just drive out and choke all the things that the Word of God could have and fruitfulness in their life. I ask you tonight. I ask you. Be honest. Should there be more people here than there are tonight? Absolutely. Do you believe just in this community there are more of God's people than are here right now today or tonight? There are. There's good people in this community. There's good people in this county. But friends, how many come and return and give glory to God? Very few. And it's always been that way. And sadly, will probably always be that way. And I'm thankful for those who are faithful. I'm thankful for those who appear to give glory to God, to worship Him, to thank Him.
But friends, don't ever for a minute think that this is all that God's got. Don't ever for a minute think this is all that God has, because He's got every one of His children, no matter their circumstance, in the palm of His hand. And He's preserving us into His heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Timothy, you may be by yourself, but you're not really by yourself. The Lord's going to stand for you. The Lord's going to help you. The Lord's going to strengthen you. You've got a job to do. Go out there and do it. But never forget this, Timothy. It doesn't matter what you experience. It doesn't matter what you see in life. You're going to be with Him some sweet day. Friends, that is a message that is the same message for you and I today. There are times you're going to be by yourself. There's going to be times you're going to feel to be all alone. You're not really. You'll feel that way. But don't allow hardness and bitterness and anger and malice to creep in. Don't allow those roots to take hold. Don't be so overcome with guilt that you're not able to do what the Lord has called you to do. But whatever He's called you to do, you do it with all of your might. You do it with all of your strength. What did Mary tell the servants there in John chapter 2? Whatsoever He saith unto you, do it. I mean, whatever the Lord has called upon us to do, let us be like Isaiah when he says, Lord, here am I. Send me. I'll do whatever it is you've asked me to do. And whatever you're doing, the Lord's work, whenever you're doing and serving Him with all this fervor and all the spirit that you have, remember this. This is not our home. This is not where we're going to permanently dwell. You and I have a city whose builder and maker is God, that hath foundations that are not of this world. You and I have a place called heaven that is our home, where our citizenship resides, where our Lord Jesus Christ currently sits and dwells, a place where all the blood-washed throng are going to praise Him, world without end, a place that you and I are going to see without fail, a place where all is peace and love. And to that end, to Him be glory forever and ever. Amen. You know, Paul has not finished his writing yet, but he thinks enough of what he's just said that he says amen before it's even over. You know why he says amen before he's done? He says amen because this is so powerful a point. He's saying, Timothy, so be it. So be this. It doesn't matter what the devil thinks. He can't overturn it. It doesn't matter what happens to the world. It can't change it. It doesn't matter what men think. It doesn't matter what anybody thinks. To Him be glory forever and ever. We're preserved. We're kept. We're going there. We're going to be delivered out of every evil work. And he says, Timothy, so be it. That's the way it is, because God has made it so. So when you and I face things in this world, let us remember ultimately, as we face these things, that we face them in the light of the knowledge that you and I, without fail, are going to be with Him, world without end. So be it. So be it. Amen. And amen. May the Lord bless you.